we'll begin. As I mentioned, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 of Philippians. We didn't finish it last week or 2 weeks ago. We got through about verse 11. So I want to recap the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And then I want to start with our primary lesson today, which is chapter 2, verse 12 through 30, which is the end of the chapter. So open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians, and we'll begin. Philippians 2 is an interesting set of verses, and you begin to see in Philippians 2 a lot of discussion about living a life worthy of the gospel and having a servant attitude towards the Lord. A lot of things in there are pretty powerful. He closes chapter 2 with a discussion of his associates, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and he gives us some interesting things there about ways that we can tell if the Spirit is within us and moving within us. And we'll try to cover some of those today. Philippians is one of those books that, not very long, four chapters, but it has got a lot of information in it. If you don't read it quickly, if you read it quickly, you get the high-level view of what Paul is asking you. But if you read it slowly and think about what Paul is saying, there's a much deeper message in Philippians, a much more profound message for us to hear as well. And so I want to do both of those, both the surface message and the profound message, because I think for us, sometimes the surface message is all we get, and the profound message is really one we want to take a look at. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the quickest way for me to summarize it, since it's only 11 verses, is to read it to you. So I'm going to do that, and all I want to do is just make sure that as we go through this, I'll stop when I'm done, and I'll come back and I'll cover what I think the high points are. But chapter 2, verse 1, says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ." I want to stop there for a second. And so this set of verses talks about our relationship with the Lord, if we have any encouragement from being united with Christ. In other words, by having Christ and having the Spirit of God within us, if that gives us encouragement, if we get any comfort from his love, if we're having any fellowship with his Spirit, which we do as we pray, any tenderness or compassion, which we do, then make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded. This is probably written to the Philippians because Paul had gotten word that they were not harmonious, that they were having little arguments and little fightings within the church. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. We talked about this briefly last week, but in a church where nobody really understands the Lord very much, and they just come to hear the music, and they just come to hear the pastor's high-level sermon, and they maybe a sermon about love, you don't have a lot of division in that church. And the reason you don't is people have not taken the message personally. As we take the message personally in any church, we begin to understand for ourselves what certain things mean, and we begin to understand what is important in this in our own life in the Christian faith. So as you have many people in a dedicated church who are studying and trying to follow God's will, you will have friction because they care about what it says. They care about what it means. They care about what's important. And people have differing views and different sets of relative importance about things in the Lord. And you'll see that in any church where you see active business meetings, people talking about something, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, what the priorities are, what not the priorities are. Philippian church is no different. The Philippian church had arguments in the Spirit about what they should be doing and not doing. But Paul says, that they should be like-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all robots and they all have exactly the same thing. But in any church, like in a Baptist church, I don't know whether you know this or not, but in a Baptist church, typically any congregational church, like a Baptist church or any of the congregational churches, feel like those people in the church who vote for something within a business meeting are expressing God's will for that church. Because people who have prayed about it get an idea for God's will, and the majority in that church will set the tone for what God's will is for that church. Now, we know it's not a perfect system, and we know people who make decisions not after prayer, but on some other reason. But in general, that's the way churches operate, congregational-type churches, which Baptist churches are. And so it's important for us to have those differences, but it's important also at the end of the day to understand we're all Christians, and the essence of what we believe is a fairly small list of fundamental beliefs. And then there's a lot of room for discussion and differences and traditional thought processes, what we do, what we don't do. There's a lot of room for that within a church. But in the church, we should not be argumentative about those things because they're pretty secondary. And we heard Jim talk about that in one of his recent sermons. So we ought to be focused on the essentials and in unity in those, and not get really so upset about some of the things that are beyond that, having the same love and being one in the spirit and purpose. In other words, do we all agree on what the purpose of the church is? Do we all agree on the Spirit of God moving in here? Most of us would do that. I mean, if you boil down the church to what is its real purpose in being here, it's got really probably more than two, but two fundamental purposes for a church. The first reason for a church is to proclaim the gospel. It's to take God's light and shed it among the community. The second reason is discipling the believers. So not only do we spread the gospel, but we teach those that are part of our fellowship about what it means to be a Christian, the Christian life. And that's why when you get to a church, the Bible study hour, whether it's called Sunday school or however it's done, the Bible study small group session is critically important in a church because it helps set the foundational beliefs that people have. Yet the worship service is where we reach out to the community, we share God's love, and then the ministry we do as a church is what cements the actions in place of that love. So all of those three things are important. So we've got to have the holding out of God's love, we've got to have the ministry aspect of it, and we've got to have the teaching, the shepherding aspect within a church. Those are the fundamental things. Now, when you get beyond that, as we said before, does it really matter what color the door is painted? Does it really matter some of the insignificant things that we argue about? And so Paul is trying to bring the Philippians back to his discussion about you're deep in the faith, you're proud believers, you've studied, you have ideas about this. God doesn't want us to all be robots in the faith. What he wants us to do is he wants us to live out the faith and to live out the gift that he's given us and to take that gift into the community. And we don't all have to be exactly the same. We see that all through the gospel. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I mean, how many people want to do things because it's their idea? It's something they want to do personally, therefore they want the church to sign on to it. Well, in reality, it may be their mission. And we have to step away from that and come to an understanding of the greater will for the church may be the will for the church, but we have missionary things that we need to do ourselves. That's why you see people in this church who do independent things. Whether it's the Zambia mission with Bob and Ann do, I mean, they're personally involved, deeply involved in that. Now, we support that as a church, but not to the level they do, because that's a personal gift that God has given them and a challenge to go do that. Some people work with the food ministries. Some people do other things within the church, the kitchen ministries, other things within the church, the choir. There are all sorts of things that we do that are our ministries as a part of the fellowship of God. Paul's encouraging those, but he also doesn't want us to put those above the general welfare of the church. And he says, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And I think what he's saying there is if we quit focusing on our needs and focus on other people's needs, we'll find ourselves happier, more joyful. He addresses this again later on in this chapter. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. He'll also address that as well. You know, many people have very selfish ambitions within a church. They want to be in a particular leadership area. Not necessarily because they want to be a leader in that area, but because of some prestige it may give them or some power within the church it may give them. And certainly that's not the reason we want people to be in leadership. We want them to be in leadership because God has called them there, or they have the skill to minister in an area that is good for God. May not be fit their time schedule, but you know, God asks us all to sacrifice to do things, whether it's teach or be a deacon or whatever we do in the church is not always easy. It doesn't always fit our time cycle, but God is asking us to do some priorities to come back and kind of make that a priority. Then he says in verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You know, we memorize certain verses within Philippians. I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. This one, you know, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, but if you look at this, it says, every knee should bow in heaven, the angels, on earth, those that are alive today, and under the earth, those that have passed on. I mean, this is kind of a universal understanding that Jesus is Lord will be acknowledged by everyone. Does not mean that everyone will accept him as Lord, but they will all acknowledge him. Even those that have died without Christ will grudgingly, I'm sure, acknowledge that he is Lord. And so this is God's overall authority that he's given to his son. And he says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we see in the first part of Philippians, I want to make one more point. It's the point I made last week. The term in the NIV, the term nature or form is used a couple of times. And there are two Greek words that have to do with nature or form. And I'll talk about form because one Greek word is the word morphe, and that means the essence of it. The other Greek word is the word schema, which those of you in technical terms understand schema is something we talk about as a template. So if we think about us, our human nature, we're all humans. That is our morphe. That is the essence of who we are. But some of us are older, some of us are younger. Some of us are short, some of us are tall. Some of us, we don't look like one another. So our schema is different. The outward appearance of us is different. So when he says here that Christ, being the very nature of God, he means the morphe. He means the very essence of God. Christ is the very essence of God, which lays to rest the idea that Christ and God are separate. Christ and God are the same. They are the very essence. Their essence is exactly the same. But he came to earth as a man. And he came in the appearance of a man. So his schema, he came to earth as a man. He started as a baby. He grew to a young man. He grew to an adult. He was crucified as an adult. His appearance changed. But his essence was, and he makes the point here, his essence was the essence of man, and his essence was the essence of God. So he has a dual nature, fully man, fully God. And in English, we don't really get that distinction because the word form and nature doesn't necessarily imply to us essence and appearance. Some of the translations use the term essence and appearance. That's really a better term. But this part of Philippians really cements the biblical understanding that God is, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. as hard as that is for us to understand, fully God, fully man. So when he was a man, he was fully man. But he was also fully God. And I'm listening to I don't know whether any of you have ever read the book Mere Christianity. Have any of you ever read that book? Old book by C.S. Lewis. I've got it on audio. And I'm listening to it. It's extremely interesting. It's a little bit dated English because it was, you know, the recording is new, but the words are like however long C.S. Lewis lived, 75 or 80 years ago, I guess. But he spends a lot of time talking about God being fully God, I mean, Jesus being fully God and being fully human. And that's kind of a fundamental essence of our Christian faith. And we should never let that be traded away. And there are some faiths that don't actually believe that. You know, and so that's something essential for us, I believe, because as C.S. Lewis points out, if someone who is not God came and took our place and died for us, he couldn't have lived the sinless life that he had to live to be able to do that through God's help. And if he didn't live that sinless life, then he didn't really atone for our death, because it takes a perfect lamb to atone for our sins. And so if he wasn't God, he couldn't have been a perfect lamb. And so, you know, all of these things kind of interplay with our theological beliefs. We believe that Christ's death was perfect atonement for our sins. We believe that his death perfectly covered our sins because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And we see that all through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. But that hinges on the fact that he was fully God and fully man. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We may think, well, that doesn't sound too important to me. But when you take it to its next conclusion, it is important because it really lays the foundation for what we believe. And we see this all through here. He makes the point that Jesus did not try to grasp equality with God. He didn't stand up and say, you know, when the devil tried to tempt him not to, you know, to jump off the cliff and have the angels catch him and all that stuff. He did not do that out of spite. He didn't decide. He said, that's not what I've been called to do. I'm going to follow what God has called me to do. I'm not going to go just to prove to you that I am God. I'm not going to go do that. And so he did not grasp equality for God. And then we come to verse 12, which is where we start this lesson today. And let's look at verse 12, see if we can get finished here. I've blabbed a lot about verse 1 through 11 again because I think it's important. Verse 12 begins a discussion, I think, which we talked just briefly about last week. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I want to stop there for a second. Work out your salvation. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, about how you work out your salvation. And we talked about salvation being a process, that when we accept the Lord, we are saved. But in the word salvation is two words that we use normally, and we separate them a lot of times in the Christian faith. We call salvation, and we think about salvation as that instant when we've accepted the Lord and we've become a new creature. There's also the term sanctification, which has to do with our growth along the journey from when we become saved to where Christ remakes us into his image over time. And when Paul talks about salvation here, he's talking about both sanctification and that initial salvation. Because we see in other writings of Paul, he talks about salvation as a past, a present, and a future. So the past salvation is the moment we accepted the Lord and we became a new creature in Christ. The sanctification is the journey along which we take during our lives to become more like Christ, to have those rough edges chipped off, to be more in the image of Christ, to have more of the mind of Christ. And then the completion of salvation is that day we go home to be with the Lord. That's when our salvation is complete, and that's when we stand before the Lord And he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are the three aspects of salvation. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, continue to work out your salvation. In other words, continue to try to do better. Continue to try to learn what God is teaching you. Continue to try to get the mind of Christ. Continue to try to be faithful to what God has called you to do. And he says, with fear and trembling. And that just means, it doesn't mean with shaking in your boots and being afraid of God. It just means that as we work out the salvation, we should do that in awe of God. We should do that in reverence for God. We should do that with the understanding that we are not worthy to be on this path, that only through God's grace are we on this path, and we do not want to disappoint God any more than we already have. So that's what he means by fear and trembling, that we should work our salvation out fully and humbly, recognizing who we are on this path, that we are a creature made by God, who God has allowed to be a son or daughter of himself through our salvation. And we're not really worthy to be there except by his grace. And so that's what he says. And he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So this salvation path we're on is not a path that we've created. We've had to go through an open door. We've heard a knock at the door. We've had to open that door and walk through it and invite God to come in, or us to go meet him, to share in that salvation, because God does not force it on us. We have to willingly accept it. So it's God who works in us. We're working out our salvation all the time. God is with us, helping us do that. He's right beside us, helping us do that. And he says, to will and to act. We think a lot about acting out our salvation, being the person God called us to be, as a statement of our actions. Whether we visit in the hospitals, whether we take food to somebody who's sick, whether we pray over people, whether we commiserate with people, whether we share our life experiences in the way to help them. Those are actions that we do. And those are important. And God helps us with those. But he also helps us with the will to do those. Many of us, this is where we fall down. We have the experiences. We have the capability. We have the understanding, but we don't have the will to do it. We do not allow God to will to help us will to do it. And that's the same problem we have with all of our life. It's not whether we can do something, it's whether we will to do it or not, whether we have the inner strength to do it. And those things are, some things are harder than others. But God works in us to will and to act. We've got to yield our will to the Lord. And in doing that, he will give us the strength to do it. C.S. Lewis makes the point that, and I think it's a valid point, that when we don't know what to do, we should put on the mask that says, what would God want me to do? And that will give us clearer direction than what we think of ourselves. In other words, if you have a dilemma and you say, what do I want to do? Maybe the question is, what would God want me to do here? What is the right thing for me to do in God's eyes? And if you do that in God's eyes, that action, God will give you the will to do it, and he'll also give you the power to do it. So I think many times we need to just get up and go do something, even though it may not be what we want to do. But God has given us the ability and the will to do it. We've just got to take that first step and energize it according to his good purpose. Now that means that, you know, he's not going to give us the power and the will to go do things that we shouldn't do. We have our own will to do the things we shouldn't do. Those are the things we step out on our own faith and do. And Paul always says, why do I do the things I shouldn't do? And why do I not do the things that I know the Lord wants me to do? And we're all guilty of that. You know, Paul's guilty of it, and we're guilty of it. And then he says in verse 14, this is what the hook is for all of us. Do this without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the world of life, the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. That's got a lot of stuff in it, so I'm going to stop there. What do we do in the name of the Lord that we grumble about? Oh, I don't like doing this. If somebody else would do their job, it wouldn't be mine to go do this. Do everything without complaining or arguing. The word here really is the word grumbling. You know, we always have this attitude of grumbling. And this is the attitude that the children of Israel had when Moses was leading them out of the promised land. Where has he taken us? We're lost. We've been on this road for 40 days and we haven't found anything yet. You know, does he know where he's going? All of the griping and complaining that the children of Israel did, God called grumbling. This is the same word, it's the Greek word for grumbling, but we translate it, my translation calls it complaining and arguing. You know, that's our nature though, isn't it? I mean, we're complainers and arguers. If we don't have something to complain and argue about, we're not really happy. If everything is going good, we say, oh, this is going too good. There's got to be something coming down the pike. It can't be this good. I mean, isn't that who we are? So that's kind of our nature as humans. We've got to respect that. But it says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God. Blameless here really means blameless in the eyes of the community. So that people look at you, they do not see someone who is a gross sinner. You know, because what witness are we to the community if they look at us as church members and they see us no different than anybody who doesn't go to church? And this is the whole appearance of evil. We've got to be careful we don't do things, even though, as Paul would say, even though they may be right for us, we've got to be careful that we don't do things that people will hold us fault for. And that's what he means by blameless. And pure means that in God's sight, we're doing the right thing. Now, none of us are perfect enough that we're always blameless and we're always pure. And so what he's talking about here is our will and our attitude and our effort to be blameless in the sight of people. You know, we make mistakes, and when we do, we should say, look, I made a mistake. I'm sorry about that. And just step up to it, and that's what a Christian does. You step up to, you take responsibility for your mistakes, and you move on. You try to heal whatever got broken in the pure sense of it. And none of us are pure. The word pure here means unalloyed. If you take silver and you put it on your arm and it turns green, what do you know about it? It's not pure silver. It's alloyed with something. It's probably alloyed with something like nickel that you may be allergic to. It looks like silver, but it's not pure silver. And so we are called by God to be pure. That means unalloyed with sin. It means that we should be trying to purge that sin all the time out of our lives. And it says, and it's pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. I mean, we would all agree that as we look around this world, it doesn't say apart from a crooked generation. It says in a crooked generation, which means we're really in this world. God calls us to be in this world. C.S. Lewis says that we are aliens living in a foreign land where the king of the foreign land doesn't like us because that king is into sin and depravity. And we are aliens, we are children of God, pilgrims in a foreign land, living in that land, trying to do the work of the Lord in that land. Kind of an interesting thought. You know, we think ourselves, if I said, you're a citizen of where? You would say, most likely, I'm a citizen of the United States. You know, I'm a citizen of Georgia. I'm a citizen of Dawson County. And we all are those things. But we're also a citizen of God's kingdom. And we don't think about that, but we are. We are not a citizen of this earth. We are a citizen of God's kingdom. And because as Christians, we are called to be a new creature in God. That's what he's saying here. And he says, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I want to stop there for a minute. Any of you go outside on a cloudless night and look up at the sky? I mean, you want to get away from the lights of the city, don't you? You want to get away from the lights of the city because the sky is as black as it can be and the stars are as bright as they can be. And what Paul is talking about here is that space is that blackness of depravity of the world. And those stars are like us as Christians. And we ought to be able to shine in that blackness of the world. People ought to see who we are. People ought to know that we're different. People ought to see that we're not part of that blackness. Now, many times we go outside, you know, we'll hear something that says, go out at 10 o'clock and see some kind of satellite that's going to come to Earth and you'll see it pass over. So what do we hope when we go out that night? We hope it's clear. We hope it's not cloudy. Well, the cloud that we have is our sin nature. And our sin nature blocks the view of the stars. When you go out on a cloudy night and you look into the sky and you don't see any stars, that's what I think when you look for many people in the Christian world today, because they don't shine bright enough. The sin in their life, the sin in all of our lives, blocks out the view of that shining light. That light is there, but we don't see it. We don't see it because of the sin that blocks it out. So Paul is really talking about us being bright stars, you know, shining like bright stars in that darkest of dark night out there, so that the beauty of God's creation shows and that each of our lights is visible. I mean, we've seen that all through Scripture. You know, we'll be a shining light on the hill. We'll be a lamp in the wilderness. All of the things that God talks about us being a shining light. And then he says, as you hold out the word of life. Does anybody's translation say anything different than hold out in verse 16? That word is translated hold out or hold fast. And I think they're both appropriate. It could be translated either way. As we think about, the Greek word has two meanings. One is a secular meaning and one is a spiritual meaning. The spiritual meaning means that we hold out the gospel to the unbelieving world. We make it visible. We share it with them. The secular meaning is you've got guests at your house and you pour them a drink of wine. And so you would say to them, would you like a glass of wine? I know none of you say that, but if you had a glass of wine, then I pour something for you. I make an overt action to share with you. Well, this is an overt action for the church and for people of Christ to hold out salvation, to hold out that gospel to that black and unbelieving world. And he says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul is basically saying, you know, I'm not boasting in the fact that I've done this, but I'm so thankful that I don't want to get to the Lord and look like the work I've done, the race I've run, has been for nothing. If anything is important to you, if anything that the Spirit has done for you is important, then be together. Be one in the Spirit. Be pure. You know, be that blameless person before the Lord. And hold out that gospel to the unbelieving world. I mean, that's what we want from a church. We want to go to a church where people are the light, are little bitty lights of the world, that people will share, they'll talk, they'll love, they'll cry with you, they'll, whatever the situation calls for, they will be your friend in need. And that's really what we want to be as a church. And that's what he's calling for us to be. And he says, he makes another, in 17, another analogy. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. In the Jewish faith and also in the pagan faith, many times part of their celebration of sacrifice, there was a sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or whatever it happened to be. But before they did that, they would pour wine on the altar as the beginning of the sacrifice. And at the end of the sacrifice, they would pour wine on the altar as the end of the sacrifice. And Paul is saying, I've worked with you Philippians. You are the sacrifice. But if I can be the completion of that sacrifice and be poured out on the altar for you, I'm happy to do that. If it's now, Paul is in prison in Rome, if he's going to be poured out now, he's okay with that. If he's going to be poured out later, he's okay with that. He wants to be used by God. And if he's part of the sacrifice for them, he says he would be glad, and he also says they should be glad. And that's tough. You know, we think about being glad, and we look at what it means to be glad. And glad is really is like rejoicing. Glad is something, we rejoice and we have joy because of what God has done for us in our life and our relationship with Him. Different from happiness. Happiness comes because of circumstances. Joy comes because of that relationship with the Lord. We can be sad and still be joyful because we know where God is, we know our relationship to Him, we know that He is our salvation. We can have that joy. And Paul is not saying be happy that he's going to die. He's saying be glad, rejoice in it, if that's what it means. Because you know that if I'm poured out on the altar, I'm poured out for Christ's sake. He's allowed me to be poured out. And all of us should basically have that same thought. Not that we're ready to go, but when we go, we want to go because God has called us to go. We want to go in that spirit of the Lord. We want to go in the joy of the Lord. And so that's really what he's called him to be. And so he says, he stops that part now, and he's going to begin to address two other subjects. And we'll read this because I do want to finish this today. In verse 19, it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, Timothy is his son in the faith, not his real son. On his first missionary journey, Paul converted Timothy to Christianity, or led him to the Lord, if you will, if that's a better way to think about it. And Timothy followed the nature of his calling and went with Paul on his missionary journey. Think about for a minute fathers and sons in the old days. Not so different today in some respects, but fathers had a trade. Sons didn't grow up and move off to Atlanta and go to college and learn some new trade. They stayed at home and they learned their father's business. And they studied in that business, and they became journeymen in that business, and they took over that business. And part of the hallmark of the family business was, at a certain point in time, the elder owner of that business would turn it over to the children to manage, because they'd lived it, they've done all the work of it. And that's the way, whether it was tent making or cabinet making or whatever the vocation that these men had in the old world, it was learned and picked up by the youth today. I'm reading three books right now, by the way, but I'm reading another book called, it's by Tim Russert, and it's called Something of Our Fathers. I forget the name of it. What is it? Yeah, it's a book about letters that people have written him about their fathers and the experience they've got. Faith of Our Fathers, I think. Maybe the Faith of Our Fathers is the name of it. I've got it anyway. If anybody wants to read it, as soon as I'm finished, I'll make it available to you. But it's an interesting book. And it really talks about people who grew up in the Depression and how they learned from their fathers. And, you know, one girl talks about her father was a milkman. And, you know, when she was a kid, and all the kids would go with him on the truck. And one would go put the bottles out. The other one would stack the empties in the back of the truck. And how they all, none of them were going to be milk people, if you will, as they got older. But all of them participated in the family business. It was just what they did. They grew up that way, whether it's a family farm. And that's the way it was. And so Timothy is learning from Paul. He's being a son to him in the faith. And he says, I have no one else like him. Now that's an interesting thought, because Paul had Luke with him. He had Silas. He had Barnabas. But he had no one like Timothy. Timothy was special to him in so many ways. And he says, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I want to stop there for a second. You know, we all look out for our own interests. You know, that's how we live our lives. We look out for our own interests. Sometimes we have to look out for the interests of Jesus Christ as opposed to our own interests. And that's what he's calling here. He's saying that Timothy did that. Timothy did things because it was what Christ wanted him to do, not necessarily what his interest was. And that's kind of important. And he says, he served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Paul is in prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He does get out. And he's in prison later, which he doesn't escape from. But he does get out now. But he wants to send Timothy to them because he wants Timothy to... I don't know what the noise is back there, but... he wants to send Timothy because he wants Timothy to minister to them in a very special way. And then he wants to hear back from Timothy how well they're doing. So he's looking for Timothy to be not only his extension to go witness, but also his recorder to come back and tell what's going on. And so he sends Timothy. But he says, I hope to come myself after this is all over. They make a point in here of saying that he wants to send Timothy after he decides what's happening to himself. And the point commentary makes is sometimes the Lord calls us not to sacrifice ourselves, but to take care of ourselves. And Paul is taking care of himself here by keeping Timothy with him. But he is going to send Epaphroditus back to them. Epaphroditus, if you recall, probably an elder in the Presbyterian, in the Philippian church, and sent to him to minister his needs and to bring a gift, a financial gift. But he had suffered grievously. He had almost died from some kind of illness and had come back to life. Paul was worried about him. And he says, but I think it necessary, in verse 25, to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. The word messenger is apostolos, which is like apostle. It means a messenger with small a, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So he's very complimentary of Epaphroditus. He calls him his brother. So his brother in the Lord, his fellow worker, his brother who helps him do what he needs to do, and his fellow soldier, one who stands up and does what he needs to do in spite of the hardship. So he's saying that Epaphroditus is all those things. But it says that, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord, and with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me personally. And so he sends Epaphroditus back, but he's afraid that when he sends him back, that they're going to say he was a quitter. He came back. We sent him over there to minister, and he's a quitter. He came back home. So Paul wants to say to them two things. One is, he's not a quitter. And secondly, in the communications, if we were sick and somebody cared about us, we'd pick up a cell phone or a telephone, or we'd send them an email. We'd call them. We'd write them a letter. And within a day or two, they would understand how we are. You guys sing and do well today. The choir is exiting off to sing. But in that day and time, there was no cell phones, there was no emails, there was no telegraphs, there was no post office that you could drop a mail in, and in a couple of days it'd be there. Things had to be carried by courier. So it was months if you heard something. First of all, it was months before you heard it, and then it was another month before you got an update on it. So it was a time of great distress for people. And so this young man is thinking, they think I'm dying, that's all they've heard, and he's worried about they're thinking that of him. So he's a little homesick to go home. And Paul's worried that he may die, and if he dies on his watch, he's worried that he's going to be the cause of it. So he wants him to go home so he has less worry. And so Paul explains that to them. And then he says, you should honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not make him. Risking his life is a special term they used. It was like a term of gambling. And many times they would call Christians who would go minister in a foreign land, they were gambling their life to go spread God's word. So that's the word he uses here. He gambled his life for the service of the Lord. He risked his life is the way it's translated. And, you know, how many times do we risk not just our life, but anything that we have for service of the Lord? Risk our money, risk our reputation, risk our everything. You know, people, we have seen all through history when great plagues would come on the world, it was the Christian community, the Christian doctors and nurses who stepped up to the plate and even at personal risk to themselves treated people who had the plague and other things. Not that they weren't afraid that something was going to happen to them, that they weren't going to catch this, but they were treating them because God called them to do that. And they were risking their life and trusting that God would honor that service. And so, you know, that's kind of what he's talking about here. Epaphroditus risked his life to come serve Paul and to bring him the gift, and he's wanting them to honor him. That's kind of the end of chapter 2. Anybody have any questions? We're going to talk about a little different subject next week in chapter 3, but we'll pick up right at chapter 3, verse 1. Any questions or comments? Okay, pretty quiet group. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss, and we can get upstairs and see what God has laid on our pastor's heart. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity we have to read your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to let your spirit speak to us as we think about what you've said. Lord, help us always think about what you would do in a situation. Help us always have the faith and courage to step out regardless of the risk or the embarrassment or the personal worth that we put in place to do your will. Lord, help us be bright stars in that dark night of the world. Help us stand out and help us keep focused on you. Help us keep our sin away from blocking other people seeing us and seeing us as different and seeing something that they want to share in. Lord, help us always hold out that gospel to the unbelieving world. Lord, help us love each other. Help us be encouragement to one another. Lord, just help us in our daily walk to do what you would have us do. Lord, as we come to this time of the service, we pray for Brother Jim. We pray that you would, through all of the doings of this week, that you would lay on his heart and his mind the message you want him to preach. Lord, let him preach direct from his heart to us. And Lord, I pray that everyone in the building who hears, who participates in the service, will be an honor and a glory to you. And Lord, we pray that the service today will find some root in hearts that listen and hearts that expect and hearts that hold forth for you. Lord, we just ask that we be acceptance of what you're doing for us. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to what you'll do in the service. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.